Good recording level. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Preaching without a pulpit today. So this will be kind of fun. Hopefully you all got the news. I already found out one couple did not, so we're working hard to update our email addresses and so forth. We were not at the new place this morning, and that's why we're here again today. But most of our stuff is over there. Most of the chairs, the pulpit. We left a projector and a big tall ladder to get the projector. A coffee pot, so we're not really in a whole lot of trouble today. And then the chairs are sitting on. I think that's the last item that has to, the last few items that have to get moved over there. So, all right. Let's open up with a word of prayer and then return to our study in 2 Corinthians. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have one more time to assemble together and to receive instruction. And Father, this is a grace provision. We were not promised today, but in your grace, you watched over us through the night. You protected us. You provided us another day of life, a day to wake up, a day to learn, a day to grow, a day to glorify your Son through service to him. And Father, we just want to commit all things to you on this day for his glory, for your good pleasure, under the filling of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for our time of study, and we ask for distractions to be set aside and concentration upon the material. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you're following along in the outline, we are in the midst of, we've reached main point 5, and we are looking at verse 14. So let's pick up our reading here. It says in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you." And this leads us then to verse 14, the description of what is controlling their mind. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." All right, and this is what we have to break down, verses 14 and 15 today, so far as the grammar is concerned. The vocabulary is actually pretty simple, but I want to focus in on the syntax. I want to focus in on what's being spoken as it relates to Christ and his death. What it is that his death accomplished, what it is his death was intended for whom did he die? And the question is asked, and in fact it's stated twice, for whom he died. And then at the end of the section, in verse 15, we're told that he died and rose again on their behalf. We're going to have to study that passage as well and understand why is it phrased differently than how it was phrased the first couple of times. So, this is the fifth point in our outline. That's not the right one. That's the end of point 4. Ah, yes. If you last week we were focusing on the love of Christ and we were answering the question, what kind of genitive is this? Is this subjective, objective? What do we do with this genitive? Because you have to do something with it, and oftentimes it's not exactly clear. It can be very ambiguous, and you have to understand, is this the love that he himself possessed? Is this the love that the Father had for him? Is this the love that we have for him? There's a lot of ways that you can use the word of, and in Greek and in English. You can do a lot of different things with the word of. And so my conclusion is what is seen on the screen, is what we gave you under point 4, subpoint E, that the love of Christ is the love Jesus had for us when he sacrificially provided for our redemption. In other words, it was his love that he had, that he expressed, that he exhibited, that motivated him for his ministry on the cross. And this is what we're going to see has its equivalency or has its parallel in our lives. that same love should fill us the way it filled him. And because he was operating on the basis of that love, we might even rephrase verse 14 where it says, for the love of Christ controls us. You know, that love controlled him. That love impelled him to lay aside his privileges, to lay aside his preferences, to say, not my will but thine be done. Why was he on the cross? Because of love. We understand that Christ so loved the church that he gave himself for us. And this is the pattern then that we exemplify. So I have come to the conclusion that this is the way we should use the genitive, that this is how we should reference the love of Christ in this passage. And keeping in mind, of course, that's an interpretive decision, and that's a conclusion you come to on a case-by-case basis in every single passage where things of this nature come into play. All right, so the love of Christ is the love Jesus had for us when he sacrificially provided for our redemption. It's the love that Paul and Timothy claim that they have, controlling their thoughts, driving their passion to evangelize and to minister as ministers of reconciliation. It should be the love that motivates each one of us. And it's a study we did back in 1 Corinthians, you remember from chapter 13. That's the love that will give value to your giftedness. It'll give value to your ministry. And if you try to exercise your gift or pursue your ministry without love, then the effects are going to be what are described there in 1 Corinthians 13. They're going to be the noisy gong. They're going to be the worthless effects that are accomplished because they're accomplished minus love. All right, now when we get to the fifth point, as we evaluate the life and death issues here in verses 14 and 15, right? He died for all, and the idea of dying so that we who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. This is a passage where issues of life and death are being spoken of. And we use life and death as an idiom for something pretty serious, right? The utmost of something that's serious. We say it's a matter of life and death. And well, this is a critical passage. I believe under point five, this passage presents critical truths related to the sacrificial work of Christ. I believe this passage is the nail in the Calvinist coffin of limited atonement. I don't believe you can accept limited atonement if you understand what this passage is saying. And then you take it to other passages, which we'll do today as well, such as 1 John 2 and 1 Timothy 4 and Galatians 3. I think that for folks who absolutely rigidly insist on having a limited atonement view, that Christ only died for the elect, they're going to have to answer, well, why does this passage separate out the all from those who live? And we got a pretty good jump on it, I think, Wednesday, and I want to get right back to it here in the meat of what we're dealing with here today. All right. Critical life and death truths related to the sacrificial work of Christ. Now, I tried, and maybe this is, I won't do this again if it doesn't work, but to draw some pictures and spell it out, okay? This is a simplistic way to outline the grammar for you or the syntax. We've got 4-4-4-4-4 on their behalf, okay? So if you just want to write that out for yourself, you can. 4-4-4-4-4 on their behalf. And this is an important aspect of what's being spoken here. The fours are representative of the substitutionary sacrificial nature of the death of Christ. In other words, on behalf of, in place of, as a substitute for, okay? And this has to do not only with the grammar and the vocabulary of the terms employed, right? Huper plus the genitive, okay? We can talk about that. But also with the conclusion that's being drawn here. This text is drawing a conclusion. Because Christ died for all, therefore all died. And that is a logical conclusion that you come to understanding that the for all, that the on behalf of was in the place of, okay? Understanding that it was substitutionary and vicarious, that I didn't hang on the cross because he hung on the cross. And because he did, I did, okay, in him. And we have to identify with that. And so if you missed it on Wednesday, this is how we outlined it under subpoint A, 4-4-4-4 on their behalf. And it's funny because that's how it's translated in the New American Standard Translation, but that final expression, that on their behalf, that comes as the last three words here, verse 15, for him who died and rose again on their behalf, it's the same expression as we have in the first two of those four fours. Okay? So if you wanted, you could even have 5-4s in here. I'm thinking that the Lockman Foundation found that rather redundant, and so they took the fifth one, and instead of having it as a yet a final four, a fifth four, they went ahead and rendered it on their behalf. But you could do that for the first two as well. All right, so as we read through this again, we could say, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this. Having concluded this. And what follows the this, then, is the body of doctrine that's related in the rest of verse 14 and verse 15. And that body of doctrine, we have to conclude. We have to wrap our minds around it and accept it, because that is what will motivate this love within each one of us as well. Having concluded this, that one died on behalf of all. Like I said, if you want to rephrase that first four or the first couple of fours there, you can. On behalf of, huper plus the genitive. One died for all, therefore all died. That's the logical conclusion you come to on this statement. In verse 15, we have a second conclusion you come to, not logically, but purposefully. We have a purpose clause. He died for all, same expression again. He, the one, he died on behalf of all so that, this is your purpose clause. So we have a logical conclusion, and then when it gets restated, we have a purpose conclusion. And the purpose conclusion is what we can come to grips with is why we're here. What are we doing here? Why did he save us? Because what I used to be before salvation, I could have just kept on being from now till brimstone. That's not why he saved me. All right, he saved me for another purpose. And that's to live for Christ. So he died for all, that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. All right, here's a little mnemonic that I put on the screen as well. Dying is hyper, living is dative. And that may not mean a thing to you, except it might help you to remember the grammar of what's here in this passage. Dying is hyper, specifically in the verse, in the phrases that reference the death of Christ, it is huper plus the genitive. And I think I got that on the next screen. Huper plus the genitive, which means on behalf of, for the sake of, and in place of. And then living is dative. When I live for Christ, or when an unbeliever lives for themselves, we don't have huper plus the genitive in those two places. We have simply a dative case. All right? And that may not interest you at all today on a Sunday afternoon, but I'm just highlighting it for you so that you understand it's different. When you live for Christ, you're not living on behalf of Christ in his place so that your life has value then that's transferred to him. That's not the case. And when an unbeliever lives for themselves, it's simply a dative case, an indirect object or a dative case, actually, with reference to the mode of life that's being lived there. The unbeliever is just living for themselves. Okay. So when you're living, living is dative in both of these references here. Dying is hyper, living is dative. Just a little quirk that, now you know how my mind works. A little quirk that locks it in my mind as far as this passage is concerned. Dying is hyper, living is dative. And then at the end of the passage, when it comes back to dying and rising again, because this is a separate activity now, dying and rising again is, once again, is hyper. Once again, it's huper plus the genitive. Once again, it is on somebody's behalf. It is in place of and vicariously for the benefit of somebody else. And that's what we are going to understand here today. All right, we start with the phrase, one died for all. The number one, H-E-I-S is the number one. And there's your huper and your genitive. It's the genitive of pas. It's the genitive plural, pantone. One died for all. And we know who the one is. The one is Jesus Christ. He's called one in verse 14. He's called he in verse 15. He's also he who died and rose again on their behalf. One died for all. Everybody. Okay, that's the plain language. Something that we want to understand is when you don't, all is an adjective, and when you don't attach a noun to it, then you have to accept it as a universal. You have to accept it as a totality. If you attach a noun to it, then you've limited the all. Okay, I can talk about all in this room. And that's a totality. But if I say all the men in this room, what have I just done? I attached a noun to the adjective all, and I just limited the parameters. And I just excluded all the wonderful ladies that are here today, okay? So we understand when all is used without a noun attached to it, it's totality. It's representing all. All means all. All means all. And I even have a little pop-up here. All means all within the framework of the immediate context and the parameters of the immediate contrast. So important that we understand that. And it's not. This isn't just a quirk of Greek. This is every language. I don't care what language. Spanish, Russian, Filipino, Hebrew, Greek. Okay, it's the way language works. It's the way logic works. Okay, all means all within the framework of the immediate context. So if I'm attaching a noun next to all, then that's what I'm dealing with. All men. All parents. All children. Okay, but if I don't put a noun on there in the immediate context, then all is all. And the only clue you have then is the gender and number of the adjective, all right? In which case you can just render it as all people, all that one person died for all people, okay? But then there's also an immediate contrast, and in this passage the contrast is to distinguish between the all and those who live. And so we see that he died for all, therefore all died. He died for all so that, now here it's not all, in verse 15. Here it's they who live. Okay? That's a contrast. We have all now contrasted with they who live. It's a subset. It's a smaller group. So he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So there's a contrast that's given there. All right, and I can do the same thing here. Again, if I talk about all the people in this room, but I can talk about those wearing glasses, see, and that's a pretty small group, all right? But you understand what's happening there. You have a totality that's mentioned, and then you have a subset, a smaller group, a finer focus is being brought to bear on the subject matter. Let me give you just a couple of... This is, somebody was asking, you know, are there other examples that we can look at? And there are dozens, but the ones that just jump out at me right off the bat, Galatians. Galatians 3 and now watch, I won't be able to find it. Galatians 3:22. And then another good one is 1 Timothy 4:10. But here in Galatians 3:22, it says, the Scripture has shut up everyone, or all. The Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. You see, there's a smaller group there. You have everybody that's mentioned in the first part of the verse, and then it focuses down to, at the end of the verse, to a smaller group, to a subset. And so here's an illustration where the you have the immediate context, all is referencing everybody, but then you have the immediate contrast, a smaller group is being set apart. All right? Maybe more vivid is 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Because we have a totality, and then we have a contrast, an immediate contrast. It says, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, there's the totality, and especially of believers. Especially of believers. There's a subset. There's a smaller group. Okay? We have it elsewhere. Where's the verse where it says, do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith? Okay? It's another 1 Timothy reference. There's several of these that you're probably very familiar with. And as I said, it's a feature of language itself. So, in back to our 2 Corinthians 5 text then, he died for all. Now, this statement is given twice. This statement is given twice. And it does something different each time. Okay? The first time it gives you a logical conclusion. The second time it gives you a purpose conclusion. Here's the logical conclusion. Everybody died. All died. And this is what hopefully you've been chewing on since Wednesday. I told you, chew on this. Give us some thought. All died. The logical consequence of the substitutionary death of Christ is that everyone for whom he died also died. If it was in fact substitutionary, then it is being credited to everybody. If it's substitutionary, then the value and the reality of that death is being credited to everybody for whom it was substitutionary. Everybody died when Christ died. Everybody. And this is where we started to say, oh, wait a minute, I hadn't thought of that before. I'm not sure I've considered this before. All right? Because it's a little bit larger than we usually think about. I think for our sake, as believers, we don't have any issue with this. Okay? Because as believers, we're baptized in union with Christ, and so for years we've always embraced and understood the positional truth reality that I died in Christ, I was buried in Christ, I was raised in Christ. Okay? And there's three truths that are being spoken in that reality of our position as church age believer priest. I died in Christ, I was buried in Christ, I was raised in Christ. And that's what our ritual of water baptism represents. All right. Now, that's not the truth for unbelievers. Please understand that. That's not the truth for unbelievers. Unbelievers did not die in Christ, buried in Christ, raised in Christ. Not all three. But understand what's being said here. The first of those, dying. Dying. And I'm going to challenge you as you prayerfully evaluate this passage and the other passages that we see to consider the death of these unbelievers. That they died because Christ died on their behalf. And so they died. Positionally, they died. And it's going to open up, I think, it's going to open up a wonderful realm for understanding a couple of different things. To understand what the second death is. We know it's the lake of fire. But I think we all have complete agreement on the second death. We need to go back and say, wait a minute, what was that first death again now? Was it the physical death when the cadaver went into the dirt? What was that first death then? If the second death is the eternal separation from God the Father in the lake of fire, what was the first death? Could we not think of it as this verse right here? The death of Christ on the cross and how he died for all. Because that's when I died, positionally. In Christ. And what we're starting to also see is this is where even the unbelievers died. All right? So I think what we're understanding here is there's more homework to be done on this idea, okay? But it also answers a troubling issue for so many who think that the unbelievers are going to hell because of their sins. Or that unbelievers are going to hell because of maybe Adam's sin that was imputed to them. Or why is it that somebody even goes to hell? And maybe that question is not as obvious as we used to think. Why is it we're told that that Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you. What is the criteria for eternal glory in heaven? And so what is then the absent that, lacking that, without eternal life, without redemption, what then is the issue that sends the unbeliever to hell? Is it the sins they did? I thought those were paid for by Christ. Yeah. Was it the sin of the estate of sin that they inherited by being born in Adam? I thought that sin was taken away too. Yeah. See. And by the way, this is a thing too, when I've ever debated Calvinists or others, this was a big hang-up. Well, if he paid for their sins, then why do they still go to hell? Say, well, are you assuming that they're going to hell for their sins? All right. Or are they going to hell because they've rejected Christ? That he who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. All right. And so the second and the third part of our Trinitarian baptism, the fact that we are buried with Christ, that we are raised with Christ, is our testimony and glory, but not the case for the unbeliever. The unbeliever has died because Christ died, and he died for all. So the unbeliever has died, so far as the wages of sin is death is concerned. All right. I'll have more to say on that, and probably much of it will come out not necessarily here in chapter 5, but I think we're going to start to see it unfolded in the chapters that come. So have a little patience, and I think Paul's development was going to bring this out more fully. So this is the logical consequence. I want you to think of this in two ways and separate them in your thinking. If you've lumped them together, and I tell you, I've lumped these together for years. I've lumped these together. And it's only been fairly recently that I've started to say, you know what, perhaps this isn't just two sides of the same coin. Maybe these are two coins. And maybe I ought to think of them independently and understand the truth that's being communicated in them. All right? The first of all, in Adam all die. 1 Corinthians 15:22. No one disputes that. In Adam all die. And that's the contrast there where that comes with respect to in Christ all are made alive. So we have the positional realities that every human being physically born on this planet is positionally and genetically in Adam. The one exception being Jesus Christ. It didn't have the human father, did not receive the genetic inheritance of Adam, did not receive the sin pattern from Adam, but he was still positionally Adamic in the sense that he was fully human. We understand that, okay? But he becomes the second Adam now, sinless and perfect like the first Adam, and remaining sinless and perfect all the way until sin was accredited to him. We understand that. So in Adam, all die. I got that. All die. Die as a present tense kind of open statement, right? All die. This statement actually is communicating the reality, all died. Not all die, but all died. Notice the difference on that? 1 Corinthians 15:22 says all die. But 2 Corinthians 5:14 says all died as a completed event, as a historical reality, as a truth that is realized and complete. So when Jesus died, all died. And as I said, for years and years, I've always just kind of equated those two statements and just kind of glossed over, maybe reading too quickly or ignoring or not fully appreciating that that this is not exactly saying what that other passage said. Maybe it's not two sides of the same coin. Maybe it's two coins. And we need to identify both of them and the truth that each coin represents. So, coffee. I can preach without a pulpit. Without coffee, I don't know. Will there be coffee in heaven? Somebody asked me that the other day. So there has to be. Otherwise, it would be hell. Right? Just trying to be logical. All right. So, all died. Now, moving on, and just give that some thought, and we'll see if, as we relate it to some upcoming passages, I think some things are going to fall into place for us. Moving on then to point D. They who live. We have a new focus, a new group of people is being introduced here that has not previously been spoken of in verses 14 and 15. He died for all so that they who live. All of a sudden the language changes. It's no longer talking about all. And it's not talking about he. It's talking about a newly introduced group of people, not spoken of previously in verses 14 and 15. And it's called they who live, the living ones, the livers. They who live. And that's us, okay? They who live. Notice, they who live is the object or the beneficiary of dying and rising again. Twice we've had it spoken of dying. Now, for the first time, we have it spoken of on a substitutionary basis, in place of, on behalf of, and for the benefit of, for the sake of, those who live, Jesus Christ died and rose again. Died and rose again. All right? And so I would ask you to evaluate, based on these verses, is this the same question being restated now for a third time, or is there something else being introduced here? Is it a fair question? For centuries, they've been debating. Calvinists, Arminians, they've been debating, for whom did Christ die? And I've not read yet a theologian ask the question, for whom did Christ die and rise again? As a separate issue from for whom did Christ die? And it is indeed a separate issue. Because for whom did Christ die? We're told here for all. For whom did Christ die and rise again? We're told for those who live. For the living ones. Okay? And if you break this verse down, I mean, just take it line by line, expression by expression, and you start to see, you know what? There is a difference there. We're back to the hyper again. We're back to the huper plus the genitive. We're back to a substitutionary on behalf of, in the place of, for the sake of, benefit. He died and rose again. He didn't rise again for everybody. He didn't rise again for all. He died for all. But he died and rose again for those who live. For those who live. See, and this is the statement of the text right here. And this helps us. I think it helps us just to chart it down and say, all right, what does it say? And then we can say, okay, now what does this mean? Right? But what we can't do is force it to say what we want it to say. Which I think is the snare that so many do. In fact, Randy and I were talking about this. Some of us have been talking about this. Because the extreme, I mean, the five-point, the full-blooded Calvinist, every time they have these all words in here, they have to put elect. They try to put squeeze elect in there, that he died for all the elect. And they read it as if the word was there. Okay? But it's not there. And in this passage, we have two statements. The statement of his death, repeated twice, for all. And then the statement about his death and resurrection, where we do have the elect in view, don't we? We have those who live. Now, in that reference, it's perfectly acceptable to limit the scope of the on behalf of, for whom did he die and rise again? I have no problem shouting from the hilltops. He died and rose again for the living ones. For the living ones. So they who live is a subset of the for all, and the all died. It is they who live who are the ones on whose behalf Christ died and rose again. Notice over in Romans 5. Remember Romans 5? And there's a full... It says 525, and I don't think Romans has a 525. 15? There we go. Yeah, there's a 15. Really, so there's a long context on this, but the... you could say it's the whole chapter. The whole chapter. Thank you. Okay, it's not verse 25. I'll check on that because there is a key verse, and I could sit here and read this entire chapter to you, but understanding that through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And in verse 15, the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace for the one, that is Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And... All right, then verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So, I'm going to double check that because I think I had a different passage in mind. chapter 4 in verse 25. The typo wasn't in the verse, the typo was in the chapter. Back up to the last, and the chapter verse, the chapter division is perhaps not the best anyway, but because both in chapter 4 and chapter 5 we're seeing the practical application of justification by faith. But notice now, he was delivered over because of our transgressions. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. So would that include believers and unbelievers alike? Sure. Who transgresses? All of us. Okay. But he was raised because of our justification. Now, does that apply to believers and unbelievers alike? Do unbelievers get justified? No. Only believers get justified. So now here is a corroborating passage that speaks of the resurrection. Okay. Specifically, the resurrection, tying it with justification there. Do you see that? And so when we talk about who died and rose again on their behalf, we're seeing consistency. We're seeing consistency between 2 Corinthians 5:15 and right here, Romans 4:25. Delivered over because of our transgressions, raised because of our justification. Excellent. I'm glad the Holy Spirit drew my eye to that verse. Our justification. That's not everybody. That's not a universal justification. Okay, only believers are justified. And it's connected specifically to his resurrection. So ask yourself this question, for whom did Christ die? And then ask yourself this question, for whom did Christ die and rise again? And you understand we're dealing with two very different questions. And if you rightly divide them, they answer themselves, and you're gonna be fine with it. Okay. You might even think of this too in terms of we've done this exercise before. What must I do to be saved? Seems like a simple question. But go ahead and divide it out into two ways of thinking and answer it twice. What must I do to be saved to earn my salvation? Answer that question. And then what must I do to receive freely my salvation? And answer it that way. It's the same question, what must I do to be saved? But it's got widely different answers. Because if you're talking about earning it or deserving it, the answer is nothing. What can you do to be saved? Nothing. You can't do anything. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. The answer is nothing. So long as the idea of what must I do to be saved means to earn it, to deserve it. Okay? But if by doing you mean what must I do to receive the free gift, now you have to answer it in an entirely different way. You have to say by faith. Believe. In fact, there you have to believe. It's a have to. Because if you don't believe, you're not getting saved. Without faith, you're not getting saved. For by grace you are saved through faith. So if you don't believe, you're not getting saved. So I hope you understand this. This is it's really a way to look at a question and understand that, okay, there's two ways I want to approach the question. And so there's two ways I have to answer the question. What must I do to be saved? And we're doing a very similar exercise in this class with the question, for whom did Christ die? We're actually separating it out and asking it twice. For whom did Christ die is the first part. And for whom did Christ die and rise again is the second part. And by branching those out into the two questions, answering them both, I think we rightly divide it. I think that we have the best understanding of what 2 Corinthians 5 is dealing with here. All right, let's talk about the living dead. Okay? Not zombie movies or anything. I'm talking about this verse. Down to, I'm still in Romans. Let me get back. 2 Corinthians. All right. We have the so that, the purpose clause. Why did he die? Why are you saved? So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Okay, so let's tear this apart. Let's understand that they who live have a new way to live. And they who live used to live a different way before they lived. While they were still dead, they had a different way of living. Does that bug you? Okay. Well, we can... You know, the word live is so loose anyway. We can play with it a little bit. Okay. Like, how do you make your living? You know, how do you live? Where do you live? Here's the point, under point E. The living dead live for themselves, but the living alive live for Christ. All right? The living dead is an expression I think I didn't make up, but living alive, I think I did make that up. So if you use it, I get trademark royalties. Okay? The living dead. That's what you were before you lived. You had physical life, but not spiritual life. And your way of life was darkened. The living dead. And it's important that we recognize that, because this is another issue that some folks struggle with. They say, well, how can the dead believe? Well, they're living, and they're walking. The dead do a lot of things. That's why I laid this on a pulpit. This Bible's gotten a lot of use. Pages are falling out. I'm about to lose my concordance here from weak to wife. Not sure why those words are matched up. All right. The dead do a lot of things. The dead walk, we're told. And we're going to get to Ephesians here in a moment. The dead follow the course of the ruler of this age. The dead do a lot. Okay. And if you're relaxed about it and you let the Scripture use its own terms and communicate its own way, then you don't have a problem with that. It's only if you inject your own idea of what dead is that you say, well, dead can't believe. Because you're insisting on, well, dead has to be a cadaver in the dirt somewhere. Okay? If you're going to say, well, that's dead, then okay, then yeah, they can't believe, they can't walk, they can't talk, they can't do a whole lot of stuff. But the Bible talks about the dead doing all kinds of stuff. Because it's talking about the spiritually dead. And that's what this passage is doing here too. Okay? So the living dead live for themselves. You know when it says no longer? You know what that means? When it says no longer? It means that's what you used to do. That's what all the dead used to do. The living ones, before they were living ones, used to be dead ones. And when they were dead ones, this is how they lived. No longer means that prior to living, the dead lived for themselves. Please understand, I mean, this is not just a feature of Greek. This is all language. When we say no longer, that means this is an activity you have been doing. Maybe you're still doing it, but no longer, okay? Stop it. No longer means that prior to living, the dead lived for themselves. It says that we no longer live for themselves. And that's what it used to be. The dead life is selfish. The carnal mind is selfish. Satanic thinking is selfish. The whole course of this cosmos is selfish. Because this whole cosmos is molded after the image of the selfish one. All right. I hope after today to never, ever preach without a clock ever again. All right. The selfish one. Remember his five I wills? Remember everything satanic is all about me? All about how do I advance? How do I glorify me? To me be the glory, great things I have done? Okay? That is pure satanic. Everything in the carnal mind is selfish. Everything in God's plan and program is sacrificial. Sacrificial love. Serving on behalf of others. Regarding the other is more important than yourself. Was Christ selfish or sacrificial when he came to this earth? Was he selfish or sacrificial when he went to the cross? What are we supposed to be? You know, if God wanted us to remain selfish, then he didn't have to send his son. And we could have just remained selfish all the way to the lake of fire. Right? from now till brimstone. We could have just stayed selfish and done our thing. But he wasn't content with that. And so Christ humbled himself, and he came to this earth. All right, one last side trip then is Ephesians 2, and you'll understand this. And let me just give you point two before we get there, because this also has an Ephesians 2 reference. The living ones, hoizontes. That's you and I, from Zoe, life, and Zao, to live, or just Za, the shortened form of Zao. We are hoizontes. We are the presently, eternally living ones, and we have a new walk. We have a new walk, and it's no longer to walk for ourselves, but it's to walk for Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again on our behalf. It's our new manner of life. Okay? And so we have this, and we can relate it over very well to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, and all the way down to verse 10. And what do you have in between Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 and Ephesians 2, 10? You've got that wonderfully powerful, gospel-oriented Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so if the gospel is there in verses 8 and 9, what do we have in front of that? What are your former manner of life and unbelief? And what do we have after that? The purpose clause for why were you saved? Why was I saved? All right. Ephesians 2, 1, and you were dead. You were dead. You used to be dead. You ever think of death in the past tense? I used to be in law enforcement. I used to be an MP. I used to be a waiter. I used to be a dishwasher. I used to be a paperboy. I used to be dead. Okay? All of us used to be dead, hopefully. Unless you're here this morning without eternal life, then you're still dead, okay? But if you're living, if you're a living one here today, then you used to be dead. We all did. In your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. Look at that. Dead men walking. You see that right there? Dead walking. So dead can do all kinds of things. They can walk, they can live, they can follow. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's a description of our lost estate. Among them we all too formerly lived. We formerly lived. Wait a minute. I thought we were dead. This is the living dead. This is how the dead live. In the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Don't fall for the satanic lie that says, oh, we're all born a clean slate. Oh, we're all born innocent. It's only our society and our culture and our environment that makes us do bad things. No. We're dead in Adam from that moment of our physical birth. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us dead, worthless, wicked things, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up. You notice the connection there between being made alive and being raised up? That's critical, because he is the one who died and rose again on our behalf. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Now notice verse 10 then, this new way of life, this new walk. We are the presently, eternally living ones, and we have a new walk. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The old walk is verse 2. The new walk is verse 10. Okay? Understand, this is what we're dealing with when we talk about the living and the dead. And why did he die and rise again? So that we would no longer live for ourselves, but we can live for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we just want to understand the position that we have, the expectations, and the blessings, Father. The fact that this new walk is not a have-to, it's a want-to, in appreciation for all that you've done, in recognition that as we have received Christ Jesus, so too should we walk in him. So, Father, open our eyes to these realities. Convict us, Father, of in our understanding, and work through us, Father, that which is pleasing in your sight. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.